We are talking about local church, John chapter 4, and I don't know about you, but I have really enjoyed studying with a fresh glimpse what Jesus had in mind when he said, "I will build my church." We have looked at a lot of passages, a lot of topics in recent weeks. By the way, there's an outline in your bulletin. I hope you'll take that out and use it. There's a lot of scriptures that we'll look at today, and all those are in the outline. And if you didn't bring a Bible, there's one in the pew in front of you, and help yourself to that as well. We have been studying what it means to be a healthy church. We have discovered that the church is all about Jesus. We looked at the first century church in pattern in the book of Acts. We have seen that the church is about a relationship, not a religion. We've seen that we should be driven by his purpose. We talked about a new purpose statement for our church: love God, grow together, serve others. Say that with me out loud. Ready, go. Love God, grow together, serve others. We talked about going global with the gospel through a missions outreach and efforts, and how the church did that. We talked about the contagious spirit of a healthy church, that that when people come into contact with the gospel and the love of Christ and the pure, what we're going to talk about today, the authentic worship of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's unlike anything they've ever experienced. It's a kind of love that they that their heart craves, and so it becomes contagious. We talked about radical reconciliation. We spent two services talking about that. Uncommon community, having real, authentic relationships amongst ourselves. A couple weeks ago, we talked about giving and the grace of giving and growing in grace giving. Not a have to, but I get to. We talked last week about laboring together with God. And today, we talk about unwavering worship. And really, the premise of the message is that a healthy church is a worshiping church. We're going to define worship. We're going to understand what worship is and what it is not today. And that a healthy church is unwavering in who they worship, how they worship, what drives their worship. And when it comes to the topic of worship, I know some Christians that are afraid of the word altogether. I know some churches that are afraid of the concept of worship because of the way that some churches define the word. But that's not right, because worship is a Bible word. And so John chapter 4 and verse 24, we're going to use this text as sort of a foundation. This is Jesus speaking. You excuse me for a minute. I'm still getting dried up here from that song. But Jesus is speaking about worship, and then we're going to see a lot of other scriptures and a lot of principles. And I hope that today's message will help you. John chapter 4, verse 24, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Let's say that out loud. Verse 24, ready, go. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Lord Jesus, I pray that this church family would see you today, and those who do not know you, that they too would see you today. And I pray that we would renew our commitment to worship you in spirit and in truth. And I pray that we would guard ourselves against unbiblical worship, ungodly forms of worship, worship that does not keep you at the center and your truth preeminent. And Lord, I pray that you'd help me to communicate your word with your power in a way that will encourage and equip and strengthen every person in this room today. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. I have had the privilege in my ministry of doing a lot of premarital counseling. And the title of our series is Behaving Like a Bride. We're staying with that metaphor of the church being the bride of Christ and the Lord Jesus being the groom. And I was thinking this past week of the premarital counseling. I think I've probably taken 150 or 160 young couples, 20 to 25, sometimes 27 or 28, maybe a little older even, through a 6 or 8 week series of sessions, 1 hour or 2 hour sessions, and taking them through God's Word and how to prepare for their marriage. And there's kind of two sides of the marriage preparation coin. There's the one side of the coin that is all preparation for the wedding. And by that I mean, and all the ladies in here tend to think of this side of the coin, the choosing of the colors and the style of the dresses and where the placement of the aisles and the runner and what songs are going to be sung and who the pastors will be in the wedding and how it will all play out, the order of the service. And I mean, every minute detail in a bride typically wants 6 months or 8 months or so to begin preparing for the wedding. And our family is kind of gearing up for the preparation of a wedding. Lance and his soon-to-be fiance Hillary will be, they've already got a wedding date. Not long ago, my wife was there and she went down with Hillary and her mom and they went to different wedding dress places. And just the amount of attention that goes into choosing a wedding dress and that's the effort and the study and the research, and you got to get your order placed months and months ahead of time. And then they send that order somewhere off to the North Pole, and somebody makes their wedding dress, ships it back to you, and you got to try it on. And I mean, and all the detail, I mean, the detail of the invitation and the colors and the combinations and the decorations and the candles and the florals and the photography and the reception and, oh my goodness, the favors and the things that, you know, the bride and groom will go and hand out to everybody. Is it going to be candied almonds or candied nuts, or is it going to be wrapped up in some sort of cellophane? I mean, all the detail. One of the first things I do when I talk to a premarital couple is I sit down and I tell them, don't forget to get ready for marriage. And that's the other side of the coin. I mean, a young couple could take 8 months, and the better part of the 8 months, every conversation they ever have could be about the ceremony, the tradition. It could be about the externals and the experience of the wedding day instead of the development of a healthy foundation for their relationship. You know, the wedding is what, all of an hour, and then the reception all of another hour, hour and a half. But the marriage, if the Lord tarries and if God gives health and strength and life, 50, 60, 70 years plus, I mean, and it's amazing the amount of attention that goes into preparing the ceremony and the traditionalism and the form, the outward form, and the neglect that really goes in modern culture, the neglect that goes into preparing for the relationship. And so it is with worship. So it is with the subject of worship, that religion, again, clouds out the relationship. And often so much effort and attention and focus is put into the external or into the experience. And I'm going to use those two words a lot today, externals and experience. And we'll come back to them in a few moments. And so little effort, really little thought is put into the relationship that worship is a picture of, and that worship is really all about. And so today I want to draw your attention to this word worship. I want to define it. I want to ask the question, what is it? What does it mean? And why does it matter for my life today? Because Jesus said, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And when I talk about worship today, I'm not talking about the traditions of men. I'm not talking about the traditions of church. And when I say church, I'm talking about the formalized religious structure that we think of often in secular culture when we think of church. I mean, all around New England, there are churches. And they have a form of religion. They're traditional. They go through the motions. But these are churches that do not, filled with people that do not know Jesus Christ. They worship him from afar. They see him as a distant deity. They do not have a close relationship with him. And so the worship is a form. It's a ceremony. It's a tradition. But it's not a heart thing. It's not really what God intended when he taught us and told us about worship in his word. Healthy churches understand worship. And they are aligned in perpetual attitude of adoration and active reverence toward Jesus Christ. I'm going to say that again. Healthy churches are aligned in a perpetual attitude of adoration and active reverence toward Jesus Christ. So what is worship? What does it mean? And why does it matter for your life and my life today? And in your outline, let's jump into it. Are you ready to learn about worship? Are you awake? Too much fudge? Are we here? Okay. All right, here we go. Number one in your outline. I want you to see, first of all, the commonality of worship. The commonality of worship. And first, let's define the word. The word in Scripture, worship, literally means to kiss toward. To kiss toward, to bow down in reverence, or to attribute worth to. And when I'm using the word worship, it really is a heart attitude that manifests itself externally. So literally the word means to kiss toward, to bow down in reverence, to attribute worth to. When you read, especially in the Old Testament, of an individual worshiping, you are reading of an individual typically bowing down, literally and physically worshiping before the Lord. And so the word, the action, the verb of the word is this outward manifestation of a heart of reverence and adoration and respect and love and obeisance and submission to. Now, to make it simple and to short for today's message, worship is an attitude of adoration that produces action. I want you to read that statement with me, either out of your outline or off the screen. Worship is an attitude of adoration that produces action. Say it out loud together. Go. Worship is an attitude of adoration that produces action. It calls forth some service, some praise, some response. It is basking in the love and the power and the grace and the greatness of my God to the point that I recognize my posture before Him should be one of humility and obeisance and submission and adoration. And then that adoration calls forth a life, a lifestyle of worship, a lifestyle of adoration and submission, so that lots of my activity of life is done to the glory of God in worship to Him. It is an attitude of adoration that produces action. We see this in Genesis 24 when Abraham sent his servant to find a wife for his son Isaac, if you remember the story. And when the man went, he said, "Lord, I need to find the right girl, and I'm going to pray that..." There were two qualifications. She had to be related to Abraham's extended family. And then the servant that went, most likely Eliezer, said, "I'm going to sit down by this well. Let the girl that comes and offers me water and water for my camels, let her be the girl." So he kind of put a little condition on it. "God, I need to know which girl is the right girl. And so you let this qualification happen." Well, sure enough, the first girl that shows up, she's lovely, she's beautiful. She comes out to draw water. And Eliezer says, "Can I have some water?" And she says, "Not only can you have some, but I'll draw for your camels too." And Eliezer goes, "Whoa, that's what I just prayed." And he walks over to the girl and begins to talk to her and says, "Whose daughter art thou?" And she basically says the name of a man that this servant would have known as Abraham's brother, Nahor. She says, "I'm the daughter of Nahor." And literally right there with this girl standing in front of him, total stranger, he starts to do this, "Oh, Lord God." And he starts to worship, freaks the girl out. She runs home. Read the story. She just turns around and runs. I mean, but he worships the Lord in this attitude that produced action, this adoration that came out of him. Again, we see this attitude in a negative light in Exodus 32 when the children of Israel made them a molten calf, verse 8, and have worshipped it. And what did their worship of this molten calf produce? Sacrifice. They sacrificed thereunto, and they said, "These be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." Now that's an occasion of pagan worship, false worship, idol worship. But we see that the word defined is an attitude of adoration that produces action, that calls forth a life of sacrifice and submission. Now, there's a lot of false gods in our world today, and I listed some of them in your outline, the common gods of worship in our world today. And maybe you're sitting here this morning and you find yourself worshiping one of these gods. The first one I put down was self. We worship ourselves and we long for others. I mean, think about this, an attitude of adoration that produces action. A lot of people worship self. They are their own God. And they want the adoration and the worship of other people. This is absolutely our model today. Hollywood, the sports industry. I mean, this, the gods of our culture today is the god of self. Secondly, I put down the god of others in the case of Hollywood figures and entertainment industry and sports. And again, the worship, the adoration, the adulation that comes forth on personalities in society. The god of money, the god of sexual pleasure, the god of pleasure or comfort, the god of life itself, just worshiping the simple state of being alive to the point that my own perpetuation, my own health, my own life is my god and is the driving force behind everything that I do. Life itself, my possessions, or religion. A lot of these are the most common gods in our culture today. And secondly, in your outline under number one, worship is a natural human response. I want you to understand this under the commonality of worship. First of all, it's an attitude of adoration. But secondly, everybody worships. Worship is a human condition. It is a natural human response. You'll see this in Acts chapter 17, where Paul goes into Mars Hill and he begins to stand up to these men of Athens, and he says in verse 22, "I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." These people were so steeped in their pagan worship, in their false worship. They were inventing gods. They were making up gods. Everything was a god. Anything and everything, to the point that they literally made an altar to the unknown God, to the God we don't know, to the God we haven't thought of, we haven't manufactured on our own. And Paul stands up to these people who were steeped and duped by their paganism and their false god. And he said, "You're too superstitious and you're worshiping things that are no gods." No matter where you go on planet Earth, you will find people worshiping. This is my point. It is in us. We were created. We were given by our Creator the knowledge in us, Romans 1, that He exists. And we either embrace that knowledge and pursue Him and know Him and worship Him, or we reject Him and we make our own gods and we worship them. But you will not find a people group on planet Earth that is not worshiping in some way. Everywhere. Now, in America, we worship intellectualism, we worship money, we worship other things. We don't worship little idols that are carved out of stone and wood. We're smarter than that. But we worship no less. And our gods in America are no less, or are no more gods than if we were worshiping stone and wood and false idols. It's the same practice. Everybody worships. We were created with the knowledge of God and with a desire that we are separated from Him and with a longing to be reunited with Him, a longing to be accepted by Him, a longing to pour out our adoration and our submission to Him. And if not Him, we replace Him with some other god some way, but everybody worships. Romans chapter 1, "Who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever." So the commonality of worship is that worship is an attitude of adoration that produces action. And secondly, that everybody worships. It's a human condition. It's a natural response. If you don't worship God, you're worshiping something or someone else to your own detriment, because He's the only one worthy of worship. But let's move on to number two. And this is the confusion over worship. Now hang with me. Are you awake with me this morning? Nod at me if you're awake, okay? Here we go. The confusion over worship. And I use the words in the introduction, experience and externals. And I see two extremes in modern Christianity. Let's narrow our focus now from the commonality of worship around the globe. Everybody worships something, someone. We make up our own gods. We reject the knowledge of the true God, the living God, who is our true Creator, who wants to be our personal, intimate Heavenly Father, loving us, saving us through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We reject that. We've got to find our own gods. Even the atheist that says, "I don't believe in a God," what that atheist has said is, "I am my own God." And that atheist is worshiping his own knowledge. and adoring himself as his own guide and life giver and creator and self-made person. And so everybody has a God. But narrowing the focus a little bit, when we come down to Christendom or Christianity as a whole, and I'm particularly speaking about true Christianity. Let me back up for a minute. Christendom would include anybody that uses the term Christian, even loosely. Anybody that ascribes any kind of followership of the Lord Jesus Christ will take that that name, Christian, like a bumper sticker and just tack it on their life. I'm Christian. And there are churches that deny the Bible and deny the teaching of Christ and deny the truth of salvation, but that still claim to be Christian. I'm not referring to those churches. I'm referring to churches that believe the gospel, that believe that salvation is by faith, through grace, through faith in Christ alone. It's by grace, by the grace of God. It's the gift of God, not of works, that Jesus is the only way to heaven, that he is the way, the truth, and the life. I'm talking about those churches. I see two extremes in those churches. I see the worship of experience, and then I see the worship of externals. We'll see this in Scripture as well. The worship of experience and the worship of externals. And so first, under this point, worship is not merely about experience. It is not merely about experience. And I want you, again, our passage that we read as we came in this morning, John chapter 4, God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Jesus said in Luke chapter 4, get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. A lot of worship, a lot that is called worship today, is frankly man-centered. It is about pleasing man. It is about what man likes, what man wants, and it is about merely about music, merely about entertainment, merely about emotion, and it really does not, in truth, contain the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ from the heart in sincerity. It's really more of the pursuit of an experience. In some churches, the experience is speaking in tongues and healings and a show of sensationalism or a show of some sort of emotional rapture and some sort of emotional hysteria. And so the whole church service or the whole gathering together of the church body is really designed to kind of pump everybody up and kind of emotionally stir a congregation or a crowd like a rock concert would. And get everybody kind of in a frenzy. And whether that's the Pentecostal movement or the sort of the charismatic movement kind of errs toward that worship of emotion and worship of experience. Also in that extreme is sort of what I would call the contemporary worldly church, for lack of a better description. This is the church that if you go to this church, it's really a lot more like a nightclub or a lot more like a rock concert or like a secular venue, like a late night talk show, that it is a real service of worship where Jesus Christ is at the center and his truth is proclaimed with authority and with power, and the word of God is the worship of Jesus Christ includes the proclaiming of truth and the proclaiming of the word. There's a lot of church growth books, a lot of philosophy that teaches pastors and teaches leadership teams of churches to go out and survey the community. And what kind of church do you like? What kind of church do you want? And really, instead of going to Scripture and saying, God, what is church? These churches that worship experience are going out to please men. And they're trying to articulate the kind of music, the kind of entertainment, the kind of things, the kind of format that connects with man, that entertains man, that pleases man. And so the people that are going to these churches are purely consumers. They're very rarely are genuine worshipers going to these churches. They're just consumers. And they're being entertained. And I'm not saying that music shouldn't be entertaining. Jesse's song a moment ago on some level was very enjoyable, very entertaining. And so there's nothing wrong with enjoying the music. But the mission of these churches is to be church that people like. And that is a dangerous path. Because there's a lot in Scripture that mankind doesn't like. And if we're just going to be the church that everybody likes, we're going to have to stop teaching the Bible. A lot of the Bible is not going to get taught in a church where we're just trying to please men. And if that's our goal, is to please men, and that's then essentially we're worshiping men. We're worshiping the experience. We're worshiping the value of the entertainment, or the value of what it meant to me and how much I enjoyed it. We don't ever want to go there, church. We don't ever want to be a church that is studying secular America, studying the MTV Music Awards, and saying, how can we be more like that? Because that's what culture wants. And that's how to get a crowd. Can I tell you, a crowd doesn't equal a church. And when we take Jesus off his throne and put the desires of men and the pleasures of men up on that throne, we're going to err to the worship of experience, the worship of emotion, the worship of music in and of itself, the worship of our own pleasure and our own entertainment. Can I tell you, you might not have liked all the songs that were sung this morning, but as a pastor, I can tell you with clear conscience, I believe the Lord was pleased by every song that was sung this morning. I don't believe it's about, did it please me? Sometimes I enjoy the music in church. Sometimes I don't so much enjoy the music in church. But I'm not coming to church because of what I enjoy. I'm not coming to church as a consumer, and I want to challenge you. Don't come to church merely to consume. Worship is going to be enjoyable, okay? But that shouldn't be the goal. That shouldn't be the God. That shouldn't be the reason we come together. And so a lot of the contemporary church, a lot of contemporary Christianity, modern day Christianity, is thirsting for more entertainment and more that pleases them and more consumer church. We don't want to worship entertainment. We don't want to worship experience. But there's another extreme, and that is the worship of externals. And I want you to hear me very carefully on this. This is the worship of my own ability to do more than God requires. This is the invention of my own structure. Well, let me just show it to you. I want you to look at Matthew 15, and it's in your outline, Matthew 15, 9. Jesus said, "But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Now, folks, I'm going to tell you something as your pastor. Where the word of God is silent, I will be silent. I'm not going to teach, I'm not going to impose my preference on the Word of God and make the Bible say what I want it to say so that I can tell you to do what I want you to do. That's a really bad recipe. And all it does, it kills worship, real worship. It uplifts pride and arrogance and judgmentalism. And it holds you as people, as God's sheep, in bondage to the commandments of men. And I have been in environments where a pastor preached with great fervor the commandments of men like they were doctrines. I mean, the preferences of a man that equaled the blood of Christ and the truth of the Bible. And folks, can I tell you something? There's a lot of areas where the Bible is just silent and where God did not make a big deal about things that I've heard lots of pastors make a big deal about. And I can't in clear conscience go there because I'm not going to teach for doctrines the commandments of men. Now, I might on occasion come to you as a church family and teach you my preference, but I will also tell you very clearly, this is my preference. I can't tell you chapter and verse where I got this out of Scripture. I could tell you the principle that I arrived at this conclusion from. But I will be very clear to differentiate what is clearly biblical, what is a clear Bible directive, and what is simply my preference. I don't want to teach for doctrine the commandments of men. But I want you to see another passage, Colossians chapter 2. Verse 20 is where you begin in your outline there. But let me tell you the background of this. Paul is writing to this church at Colossae, and he's fighting two movements that were trying to encroach or threatening to encroach on their freedom in Christ, in the grace of God, to grow in God's grace, and to be complete in Christ, and to experience the authentic transformation of the Word of God from the inside out. there were two groups that were trying to impose on these new Christians lifestyles that were legalistic or doctrines or commandments of men, manufactured ways of living. First were the Judaizers. And the Judaizers were saying to the Christians, hey, it's great that you have faith in Jesus, but real salvation, real worship as God is faith plus law. It's faith plus works. And so the Judaizers were saying, great that you trusted in Jesus, but you still have to do the law. You still have to keep the commandments. You still have to do the sacrifices and the feasts and the holy days. You still have to go through all of these ceremonies and traditions because that's really what salvation is. It's both. It's Jesus plus all of this. The other group were the Gnostics. And the Gnostics were saying, well, there's more than just Jesus. And it's not just faith in Jesus. It's all about knowledge and intellectualism. And it's all about the experience of, and really they were uplifting self. They were uplifting man. And they were trying to bring these Christians back into their systems of religion instead of their growth organically in a relationship with Jesus Christ. Are you with me? Now, look what Paul says in Colossians 2, verse 20. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men. Which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Now, key verse, one of the most confusing verses in all of the New Testament, but my key verse for this point this morning is verse 23. Which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship. Now, that's not a phrase we use a lot today. It's not a phrase you probably ever even heard taught much. But Paul is saying, all of these people that are trying to impose structure on you, ordinance of men, commandments of men, here's what they were doing. The word will worship, or the phrase will worship, is self-imposed worship. It is doing more than God requires to make myself more acceptable to God. Now think where this goes. If I'm adding to anything other than Christ for my acceptance in God, to be complete in God, if I've got to add to a structure of worship so that God will more readily accept me, I am walking away from the grace that's in Christ. Paul says earlier in this passage, ye are complete in Him. He's saying to these people, don't let anybody impose another religious structure on you and make you feel that you are any more acceptable, accepted of God because of that self-imposed worship. The word will worship is worshiping the externals. And it's worshiping, here it is, my ability to discipline my willpower. It is adding to God's clearly stated word in an effort to please God by my own ability, by my own spiritual accomplishment, by my own high level of commitment. And can I tell you what it really boils down to? It boils down to arrogance and pride and pretense and Pharisaism. It appears, here's why, it appears to be wise. It appears to be humble. It appears to be self-abasing. Oh, look how spiritual that person is. Look how committed that person is. Now listen, I'm not saying we shouldn't be committed. I'm not saying we shouldn't be spiritual. I'm not saying we shouldn't live holy lives. What I'm talking about is the putting on of manufactured holiness, manufactured systems and structures so that I can be more accepted amongst my body of believers, and that makes me more accepted to God. We've all experienced this on some level or another. I am more involved in my church, and they are less involved in my church. Therefore, they're not as good as I am. That's another form of will worship. And really, it's, again, I can do this. I got saved by grace through faith, but now I'm laboring for God's acceptance and so that I can be lifted up above others because look how spiritual, look how good of a Christian I am because I've got it all together. But here's the truth. This is why I say it's pretense. None of us have it all together. None of us are all together. None of us have arrived. We are all messed up. We're all nutty. We're all broken. And when we start to compare ourselves amongst ourselves, listen, that game is a joke. You can always find somebody worse than you. And you can always find somebody better than you. So depending on your personality, you're either always better than everybody else or you're never as good as anybody else. But this is a game that we play with ourselves and in our churches, and it's dishonoring to the Lord. And can I tell you, the church where everybody dresses the same and everybody looks the same and everybody fits into the man-prescribed box, the preferences of men, and I have my preferences, I'm just not going to preach them to you like doctrine. And whether you align with my preference doesn't make you loved by me or loved by God. But in the churches where everybody fits the mold, really, those churches where arrogance and pride and judgmentalism and somebody walks in that's dressed a little different and it's like, oh, they're not like us. They don't fit here. That is the height of Pharisaism. It's not righteous. It's not godly. It's not Christ-like. It's not loving. It is Pharisaism. And it is as dishonoring to Jesus Christ as if you came in this morning and we had Led Zeppelin on the platform. God resists the proud. The arrogance of judgmentalism, that I'm better than everybody else because I do this and I believe this and I know this and my intellect, my ability, my discipline, my structure, look at me, we're better than all those. That is arrogant. And it is the opposite. It's one is the worship of experience. The other is the worship of externals. Will worship. Putting on myself more than God requires so that I can be accepted of men, respected of men, and so that in my mind I can make myself more acceptable to God. And I think one of the central phrases of this passage in Colossians 2 is, ye are complete in Him. And here's what's funny. Here's what's interesting. Maybe not funny, but here's what's interesting. The last part of this verse says, verse 23, it says that there's a show in this. It looks godly. It looks spiritual. The neglecting of the body, humility, artificial humility, and artificial worship. But not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Now, there's two ways to interpret that or to take that phrase. And I think both of them dovetail and go together. The first is that putting on a show of worship, neglecting my body. In this day, there were people, for instance, that would go long periods of time without food and they would beat themselves and flog themselves and crucify themselves and do all kinds of things to themselves to try to, the neglect of the body, the neglect of self was one of their ways of connecting with God and being more acceptable of God, which is never God's request. But he says in this passage that while self-denial hurts the body, all it does is gratifies the flesh. It really gratifies the flesh. It gratifies my proud flesh. And here's the other way to interpret this phrase, is that is that no external restraint, no external rule changes the heart. It doesn't really tame the flesh. It doesn't fix the problem. In other words, I could come in as the pastor, we could create a structure of religion, I could try to get everybody aligned with that structure and behaving properly, and your heart could be untouched by the grace of God. Parents, hear me. You can manufacture outward behavior on your child by legislation. You can create a structure of behavior. This is how to behave to stay out of trouble with me and to be accepted by me and to keep me off your case. And if you do that, you have not touched their heart. You are managing behavior. You are not mentoring their heart. This goes both ways in parenting and in my relationship with God. God says, I want your righteous, I want the righteousness of Christ to flow from your heart through your life. I don't want you to manufacture external righteousness and whitewash a sinful life. I don't want you to wear the externals. I want your heart to flow through and produce genuine external. And so that's where the worship of externals is a misguided practice, because we could dress however somebody tells us to dress. We could go through all the motions. We could do everything just right and wear somebody else's system, and our hearts be corrupt as can possibly be. We've all played that game on some level, and God says it's not about externals and it's not about experience. So there's a lot of confusion over worship. Are you with me? We're almost done. We don't want to go the experience route and worship man. We don't want to go the externals route and worship ourselves and our abilities and our discipline and our appearances of spirituality. We want to have authentic Christ-centered worship, which brings me to point number three, and that is that the Christ that is worthy of worship. The Christ that is worthy of worship. Here it is. First of all, Jesus is the only one truly worthy of worship. Hebrews chapter 1, I'm going to read it to you. I want you to follow along or listen to it. Talking about Jesus, the writer of Hebrews lifting up Christ, high, exalted, majestic God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire? But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Look at verse 8. In verse 8, you have God the Father calling Jesus Christ God. Unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Hebrews 1 makes it very clear, the only one worthy of your adoration, worthy of your admiration, worthy of your worship, this attitude of adoration that produces action, praise, sacrifice, love, Jesus Christ ought to be the center. Not your pleasure, not your stability, not yourself or your life or others, not the externals of what you do or how you do it or how our church does it or how we can be more accepted of one another. Jesus Christ ought to be the center person. He's the only one worthy of our worship. But secondly, Jesus is waiting for your worship. In John chapter 9, we see a wonderful story of Jesus healing a blind man. And he comes back to him, and when he found him, verse 35, dost thou believe on the Son of God? And he answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said unto him, thou hast both seen him. It is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. And my prayer today, if you're saved, is that you will put your attention back on Jesus Christ as the center of your life and the center of everything you do, and live and breathe to please him, to honor him, to glorify him. Don't live to please men. Don't live to please self. Don't live to please me or your church. Live to please Jesus Christ. Worship him alone. He's the only one worthy of your worship. Don't worship your pastor. Don't worship your priest. Don't worship anybody else. Worship Jesus Christ. And my prayer today is, if you've never come into that relationship of worship where you didn't know him and now you do, where you were worshiping sex or money or self or others or life, recognize those are no gods. There's one God and one mediator, between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Everybody is looking for a God, and I've got good news for you this morning. The only way to find him is to come to Jesus Christ. All of your other gods will leave you empty and disappointed and absolutely devastated. Jesus Christ will never fail you and never forsake you. And he is waiting for you to accept him as the only Savior. If you haven't come to him in faith and accepted his gift of grace on the cross of Calvary, today, begin. Come into that relationship. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I could preach about hell. I could preach about how terrible hell will be for all of eternity. And you know what? It's okay to get saved because you're afraid of hell. But there's a better reason to get saved. Jesus. The worst thing about hell is not heat. The worst thing about hell is not flame or fire. The worst thing about hell is there's no Jesus there. And the best thing about heaven is not living forever. It's Jesus. When you love him and fall in love with him, he will be your Savior. Accept him. Come to him. Let him save you. Don't reject him. He is the only living God. Everything else is as dead as this rock. And yes, men are so desperate for a God and so longing for a God that even in Sedona, Arizona, they will pray to this, a lump of hardened dirt, rock, stone. Can I tell you that every other God in your life is as pointless and useless and empty as worshiping a rock? Jesus is waiting for your worship. Number four, and we're done, the conduct of worship. And I want to talk now, if you're a Christian, if you've been saved, if you trusted him, what does real worship look like? And we'll cruise through this, so write quickly, and I'm going to let you see the scriptures on your own time. But every one of these has a scripture next to it. The conduct of worship, what does real worship look like? First of all, biblical worship begins in the heart. I've labored that. I will continue to labor that. Folks, the Bible is about the heart. God wants your heart. Before he gets anything else, he wants your heart. And if he doesn't have your heart, he doesn't want anything else. Don't play the game. If you're playing the game, your heart's far from him, and you're doing the religious thing and going through the motions, God would say to you, stop! Please, I want your heart! He wants you to love him. So real worship begins in the heart. Secondly, it's led by the Spirit of God. Jesus said, must worship him in spirit. The Holy Spirit is real. When you trust Christ, he comes into you. He will well up within you this attitude of adoration and reverence toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And it should be something that pleases him, not grieves him. By the way, when it's simply a show, when man is simply showing off his skills, his ability, and it's a concert, and it's an entertainment venue, I don't believe the Holy Spirit is driving that. I believe the Holy Spirit is quenched by that. But I believe what I heard from Jesse this morning, the Holy Spirit absolutely drove that. That was not a man showing off. That was a man ministering by the power of God and pouring himself out in worship before God. And before I die in this place, I want this church to understand the difference between carnal worship and true heartfelt worship. It's not man-pleasing, man-centered, but it's not dead either. And I know on the external side of the equation, the extreme, there are some churches that are so afraid of music and real, authentic, heartfelt worship that they drain it of worship. So that it is absolutely deathly and dead. And it doesn't touch your heart. And it doesn't speak to your life. And it's not empowered or energized by the Holy Spirit of God. Thirdly, it is driven by truth. This is huge. This is huge. This is not just getting up and singing a song 15 times on a Sunday morning. You are the one. You are holy. You are the one. You are worthy. You are the one. You are holy. You are the one. You are worthy. Who? We've got to have songs with truth. We've got to have preaching and teaching with truth. Jesus said worship in spirit and truth. If you want authentic worship, Jesus Christ is going to be the center of it. It's going to be about truth. It's going to be filled with theological depth. It's going to be filled with meat. The songs, the teaching, the preaching, it's all going to take the body of truth that is the Word of God and lift it up and say, this is true. This is right. This is what Jesus is all about. Fourthly, it is convicting in nature. And I want you to hear this for a minute, church. This is powerful. Real, authentic, Jesus-centered worship is very, very convicting, both to the saved and to the lost. I know we've begun to experience a measure of this at Emmanuel. And here's one of the ways, one of my litmus tests. Are lost people coming to this place, and when they're here, are they experiencing the conviction of the Holy Spirit of God? And I can tell you the answer is yes. Can I tell you? We will not be able to prevent Emmanuel Baptist Church from growing if we will allow the Spirit I'm talking about to stay alive, and if we will do our best to bring somebody to this place. I have yet to meet a visitor that came to Emmanuel, saved, unsaved, all over the map, spiritually speaking, but in the lobby and afterwards on the phone or somewhere in the neighborhood when we connected, they said, man, I needed that. That, and they're speechless. They don't know what to say. They don't know how to describe it or contextualize it because they don't have the word Holy Spirit conviction in their vocabulary. They don't know how to say to a Christian, God's Holy Spirit was convicting me. So they stumble over the words and they go, wow, I got to come back. Because when this is alive in the church, the Holy Spirit is free to work and free to bring conviction, and He convicts even the lost. One of the most incredible, powerful ways to bring somebody to salvation is to bring them to a church that's alive with this kind of worship. Not carnal, man-centered, because there they just go, well, yeah, I watch that on TV every night. And not external, because they can never measure up to this. They can never measure up to the arrogance and the pride and the death-like artificial pretense. But real broken people, it's all about Jesus. I'm no better than you. You're no better than me. You need Jesus too. Now that is convicting. And that's life-changing. So it's very convicting. Next, it is sacrificial and it offers thanks and praise. You'll always see worship in Scripture coming back to action. What can I give? How can I serve? What can I do for my Lord? Again, not to put an outward show, not to please or uplift myself, but I love Jesus Christ and I want to worship Him. What can I do to serve Him and to show Him my thanks and my praise? And finally, it aligns my heart and actions in reverence. Now, church, we're pretty much done. Pastor, you went a long time today. A couple more statements and we're done. You cannot imagine how much grief you will bring into your life when you worship anything or anyone other than Jesus Christ. You cannot imagine how much grief and stress and toil and absolute internal turmoil that is completely disruptive of your entire life and every relationship in your life. When you have anything on the throne of worship of your life other than Jesus Christ, your life going way off course to your own detriment. This is the greatest truth ever. Who or what do you worship? And how do you worship your God? Are you worshiping experience? Are you worshiping self? Are you worshiping externals? You were made to worship, and today, church family, I invite you to renew that spirit in your heart once again of loving worship, adoration that produces action. And if you've never trusted Christ, then today I invite you to leave your false gods and everything you're trying to fill the void of your life with and turn to the only one who can save you, the only one worthy of worship, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, who died on the cross for your sins and offers you the full payment for your sins. And you can come to him and say, Jesus, I want you once and for all to be my Savior. And when he saves you, listen to this, you are complete in him. And nothing that any religion tells you to add to that can make you any more complete in him. He makes you complete. Let's have our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Unwavering worship. Unwavering worship. How many of you can say, Pastor, I remember the moment that I trusted Jesus Christ and I turned from all the other gods to him alone. All my other ways of filling the hole in my heart, and I turned to Jesus Christ alone and asked him to be my Savior. I know that I've made that decision. Can you lift your hand? I know that I'm saved and that Jesus Christ lives in me. You can put your hands down. Thank you for those of you that did not raise your hands and for your honesty. And I'd like to give you the opportunity, if you did not raise your hand in that moment, I want you to have the opportunity right now to respond to the Holy Spirit's call in your life. God is already speaking to your heart saying, you need Jesus. You need a Savior. And friend, it's not about getting baptized or coming forward in my church or joining my church. It's not about religious tradition or ceremonialism. It's not about signing up for anything. This is about you and Jesus in your heart between the two of you. The Bible says, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Jesus says, when you believe in your heart and ask me with your mouth, I will save you. I'll come into you and I'll make you complete. I'll give you my righteousness and take away all of your sins, save you from hell, and give you eternal life and be your Savior. Maybe you're sitting here today and you're saying, yes, I want Jesus to be my Savior. Then right where you're seated, between you and Jesus, I want to encourage you to pray a prayer. Something like this. Jesus, I believe with my heart that you are God, that you died on the cross for my sins, and that you rose again. And I'm asking you to save me. Give me your gift of eternal life. Give me your righteousness and take away my sin. Once again, dear Jesus, I want you to be my Savior. I believe with my heart that you died for me on the cross and that you rose again. I want you to come into my life and save me. Give me your gift of eternal life. Now, just like a moment ago, many people in the room raised their hand and said, I've prayed that prayer. Their hand just went up and down. I'm not going to point you out or pick on you or embarrass you. But there's some folks praying right now that you'll make that decision or that you just did. And I'd like to be able to pray for you and rejoice with you that you trusted Christ as your Savior today. Who in the room could say, yes, Pastor, just now, when you prayed that prayer, I prayed with you. I accepted Christ once and for all into my life as my Savior. Could you lift your hand? I made that decision just now, and I'm not ashamed of it. Just put your hand up real quick until I see it and put it right back down. I see one. How many of you could say, now, Pastor, there's definitely some things that have crowded out the purity of my worship, and I want to be a Christian that is walking with the Lord with that genuine attitude of adoration that produces action. That's my heart. Pastor, here's my hand. How many of you, the Holy Spirit spoke to you today? This is my heart. I want my worship to be pure before the Lord. Would you stand together with me with your heads bowed and eyes closed? Would you just stand together quietly? In a moment, we're going to sing a song. Glenn's going to sing, and before that, I'm going to pray. And as soon as I'm done praying, we're going to have what's called an invitation. And maybe you would just like to, on this Sunday after Thanksgiving, just come down here to the altar and say, Lord Jesus, I do want to worship you in sincerity. I want to be right. I want to be loving. I want to have that attitude of adoration that produces action. Maybe there's some other God that has crowded out his place in your life. And if so, I want to challenge you to respond. Lord Jesus, have your way in our hearts and lives. If there are those that would like to join the church or be baptized or make other decisions, whatever the decision right now, help us to respond to your word by your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The altar's open. You step out and do what God wants you to do right now.